Hi everyone. Two readings today. The first is from Exodus chapter 19 and the second is continuing our series in Thessalonians. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Exodus 19 verses 1 to 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel, the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, because on that day the Lord would come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourself for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from like a smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you."
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors. It's great we had that reading from Exodus 19. We're not going to dwell a whole lot on that, but as we go through, we'll just see that it's kind of showing us God's big story of sanctification and holiness, that he's been doing that work for a very, very long time, and he completes it in Jesus. So just kind of have that in the back of your mind as we have a look at that idea of change in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us. We thank you that your word is a word that that causes people in the passage we just read to tremble. And we pray that we would also tremble as we hear you speak, that we would listen to you, that we would long to do your will. Through our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, over the last term, we've been learning about the Thessalonian church, and we've seen God has an amazing plan for the Thessalonians. This little group of people, they used to worship idols, they're under pressure, they're under-supported, and they've come to share in God's kingdom and glory. You turn to God from idols, Paul said to them back in chapter 1, to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. So through Jesus, the Thessalonians, they've been rescued from God's judgment and anger that they deserve because they've been living for false gods. Jesus promises to raise them up to be like him. They've got security and hope forever. God's done such an amazing thing in their lives. And that amazing thing has led to an amazing change in them. Because of Jesus, the Thessalonians, they live a new life. They have turned towards God. They've started to live waiting for Jesus to serve him. And as we've gone through the letter, we've seen time after time, Paul is just so excited about their faith and their hope and their love. God has this amazing plan for the Thessalonian church. He's rescued them. He's changing them. And of course, it's not just them, is it? Actually, if you belong to Jesus, this is our story as well. Rescued, being changed, and waiting for Jesus. As we read today's passage, you might have thought it felt a little bit like a bonus to-do list that Paul chucked on the end of the letter. It's full of commands, instructions, isn't it? Like, acknowledge those who work hard among you, live at peace, strive to do good, pray for us, that kind of thing. How does this list of commands fit with this encouraging letter? Well, I think the key is there in verse 23 for us. Whenever we see lists of commands, it's good to think, how are they connected to that whole thing? And here in verse 23 and 24, the mood changes. It's been command, 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 and then all of a sudden we get a prayer. And Paul's prayer here is that, as we just heard before, that God would sanctify the Thessalonians through and through. Sanctifying is purifying. It's language of change, of cleansing. And Paul's prayer, as we saw a moment ago, is that God would change them from top to bottom, from head to toe, that their whole lives would show that they've turned to live for Jesus. And what we're seeing then is this list of commands, it fills out what it looks like to live a life that is turned head to toe to live for Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning then is just to unpack these commands, to work through them, and to reflect on how it is that God's rescue might shape us, might it change us. We're going to see God's amazing plan, not just for the Thessalonians, but actually to change us as his church as well. So if you're following on the leaflet, we're at point one. God wants his church to know and encourage our leaders. Paul writes, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." Paul's first sanctification instruction is about how God's people relate to their leaders. Now, why is Paul talking about this? I think it's possible that since the Thessalonian church was quite new, their leaders were probably pretty inexperienced. And so Paul encourages the whole church here to acknowledge their leaders, to hold them in high regard in love because of their work. That word acknowledge, it's a good one. It means to know and to see and to show that we understand someone else's experience. And Paul says, acknowledge the hard work of those who are serving among you. Now, in our context, we're not just talking about staff here, where we've got kids leaders, Bible study leaders, staff, serving team leaders, the leadership team. Many people in our church lead us, and all of us are led in lots of ways. And so verse 12 and 13, help us think about how we relate to those people. And I think they challenge us to adopt a default attitude of acknowledgement and love towards those who serve among us. Something I've noticed in myself as I relate to leaders in all kind of contexts, I've seen it in other Australians as well, I'm not sure about other kind of cultural backgrounds, but I often assume that my leaders, whether they're church leaders or political leaders or whatever it is, that they're highly resourced, competent people who can probably fix just about any problem that's going on in their kind of sphere of influence. And when they don't do that, inevitably, I tend to get a bit grumpy and frustrated and resentful towards them. And so, for instance, when this dimension of church isn't going as I'd like it to be going, I get a bit grumpy about that. I don't always, recognize that leading others is a challenging task. It's complex. There's a lot of responsibilities. And I don't always support and resource and encourage those who lead me. And perhaps you've done that sometimes as well. And we see here, right, that leaders are to work hard. Leadership shouldn't just be cruisy. Leaders are to care for people. Leaders are to admonish, to raise difficult topics, to be willing to confront things. We also shouldn't honour ungodly or abusive leaders. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 20 talks about how to relate to a leader who's ungodly. But Paul says our default posture as a community, it shouldn't be grumpiness, but loving support. And when we do that, when we encourage our leaders, it shows a watching world that God is changing our church. Now, I'm not raising this because I think it's a particular problem. Actually, as I've come to start serving here, I think I've been encouraged in lots of ways. I want to encourage us to keep going in this as a community. But how might we do this practically? I think a really good way to encourage your leaders is to share with them the way that God is using His Word and through that ministry that you're involved in, they're involved in, to encourage your faith. So, for instance, if you're part of a Bible study, why not let your Bible study leader know when, a verse that you studied at Bible study comes to mind during the week when you're at work and you're having a difficult conversation or something like that? Or why not let the kids leaders know that, your kids have been singing around the house one of the songs that they've been trying to teach? That would be really encouraging for them. Encourage each other with your one thing. That's something that Coops and I would love if we can kind of talk together about our one thing and share with how God's Word is changing us. As we share those things, it helps each other to see how God is at work amongst us through His Word. Paul says God wants His church to know and encourage their leaders. Let's have a look at verse 14. Paul says here, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Here Paul moves from our leaders to members who are struggling. And he talks about three groups of people in a church who might be struggling. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a bit of a summary. There's idle people, there's disheartened people, and there's the weak. And Paul prescribes three different responses for each of them. There's admonishment, consolation, and help. And Paul says, actually, all of us ought to be involved in helping these struggling Christians. It's interesting, he doesn't say it's just a task for the gifted. He writes to all the brothers and sisters to serve these people. So I take it then that all of us need to know a little bit about pastoral care. And Paul gives us a bit of a 101 here. And we see two things, I think, about how to care for each other. Firstly, like healthcare, pastoral care involves wisdom and a good understanding of people's situation. I want you to imagine for a sec that you've got a friend and they've been absent from church for a couple of months. How do you care for them? You're a bit concerned. How do you look after them? Perhaps they've been idle and they've been, sleeping in, watching too much telly, and they just need a bit of a nudge to make church a priority. Perhaps actually they're disheartened and they've had a difficult time at work. Their kids are not sleeping. Every time they try and pray, a small person comes and taps them on the shoulder. They're disheartened. Perhaps they're weak and frail. Perhaps there's some kind of health condition that makes gathering with large groups of people difficult. Actually, until you have the conversation with them, you don't really know which of those it's going to be. These people need different kinds of pastoral care. What does the idle person need? The idle person needs a reminder that Jesus died for them so that they would live for Him, that their whole life ought to be for the glory of Jesus. The disheartened person actually doesn't need to know that so much as they need to know that God is holding on to them and that He loves them and He's at work in them through His Spirit. He's with them. And the weak person, well, they need practical help to be able to hear God's word and to pray with other believers. How do you know what encouragement to give? You kind of got to know the person, don't you? And you also have to have a robust understanding of God's word and the gospel that you can bring into that situation. I think it's a great place for us to grow as a community in doing this and in caring for each other. It's actually in our Bible study groups. Because in Bible study groups, we discuss the Bible in a context of hopefully deep relationship with each other. This is a really good space for us to speak those words of encouragement into each other's life, to know each other well and to serve each other with the word. So I encourage us to, let's use these groups to come frequently, to make the most of the opportunity that's there so that we can care for those who are struggling and also be cared for ourselves. Notice as well that Paul says as we do this, we need to be patient with everyone. Actually, the idle person, the disheartened person and the weak person all need us to be patient with them. I think that the implication of that is helping people who are struggling, it's not efficient, right? Sometimes we want church to kind of run really smoothly, everyone just to do their bit and to kind of kick gospel goals, but actually church is often not efficient because as we grow, we have people join us who have needs that we want to assist with. At a previous church I was at, there was several members who had pretty complex health needs and they were there most weeks. And there was also some really godly, competent people who could have been doing all sorts of things to serve the ministry up front. But for years and years, one of their big ways that they served was just to get alongside those who were struggling. You know, they'd wait for them each week, sit with them, assist in conversations afterwards, give them lifts if they needed to. Wasn't very efficient, but they were doing God's will. They were doing the thing that God called them to do as a church. So we want to be a church that serves each other, that gets around each other, that cares for each other. Paul moves in verse 15 to the topic of difficult relationships, difficult interpersonal situations. And the encouragement here is to pursue good. So verse 15, make sure that nobody pays wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. I don't know about you, but when I have a difficult relationship with someone, I think the temptation is just to avoid that person, maybe even to make life more difficult for them. But Paul says, like our Lord Jesus, Christians are called not to pay back, but actually to seek good. We're to strive for what is good in every relationship. It reminds me a little bit of the Winter Olympics. Watching the speed skaters, the guy who's coming in second or the girls zipping around the track, and they would be just behind the person in front. They were pursuing them relentlessly. If there was a gap opened up, they'd zip on through it. And that's kind of what we're to be like with good. We're to look for opportunities. We're to kind of chase on its tail. We're to look for every opportunity that we might do what is good. Verse 16 to 18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here we see Paul is moving from what's going on in our behaviour together into our hearts and our minds. And he speaks about being people of constant joy and prayer and thanksgiving. And he says that joy and prayer and thanksgiving happens in Christ Jesus. I think that's a really key phrase because it shows us the way that our joy doesn't just come from our situation, but it comes from who we belong to. One of the things I really love about the gospel is that it actually speaks to every situation in life. If we're in Christ Jesus, we're always redeemed. You don't wake up out of bed one day and you're not redeemed. That's always your situation. You're always God's child. You always have a hope in heaven. And that is true whatever's going on in your life. Just thinking about people's situation this week, I reckon the gospel is good news for people who are worried about petrol prices, because actually the future is secure in Christ. God is holding on to us. It's also good news for the people on the other side of the world who are in danger and in a war zone. The gospel is good news for both of those people. Wherever you are in the world, whoever you are, whatever your situation, Paul says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. I wonder if you notice, Paul actually puts these lines in the middle of a list of instructions for the whole community about life together. And I tend to think about prayer as kind of a me and God thing.
But I think the way that Paul puts these verses shows us that actually church is a launch pad for prayer and joy. We actually need each other's joy and thankfulness. That's part of what we do here together on Sundays. As we sing together, we're reminding each other of the truths of the gospel. As we sing with joy, we're kind of spurring each other on to live joyful lives during the week. As we're led in prayer and we lead each other in prayer, we're inviting a life of prayerfulness. As we share life over tea and coffee, we get a chance just to have a little conversation that might spark thankfulness during the week. Our church is a launch pad for joy. So I just want to encourage us, whatever your part you kind of play in Sundays, wouldn't it be great that every person who visited our church came away with a sense that this is a joyful church. This is a church who has so much to be thankful for in the gospel, and they're really moved by that. They're really impacted by that. Let's be a thankful, joyful church. Paul moves in verse 19 to talk about the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit, he says. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. This next set of instructions, it's around our attitude towards the work of the Holy Spirit. There's four commands here. They're all connected to each other. We're not to quench the Holy Spirit by kind of rejecting his powerful work among us. We are specifically to do that by receiving and testing prophecy and to hold on to good and to reject evil. There is a whole lot we could say here about prophecy and what prophecy is and what Paul means by it here. I'm guessing probably as a church, we're probably coming to that with some different views and some different thoughts. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to kind of tackle that issue really, really well today. So what I've done is linked a talk up here on the screen, which is by one of my Bible college lecturers. And I think it's a really helpful talk that covers a bunch of the issues really, really well. Looks at kind of the whole New Testament's teaching on this topic. So that'd be a great one that I'd recommend if you want to explore this further. Let me briefly just give you my own understanding of prophecy and what Paul's talking about here. And I think chatting with Coops during the week as well, I think we're on the same page as this. We can, you can correct me later if that's not true, but I think we're on the same page. I think what Paul means here by prophecy is very similar to what we might call application. Interestingly, I was reading John Calvin's commentary on this passage during the week, and he said prophecy is interpretation made suitable for present use. I think that's kind of the same as application. It's the meaning of a passage and then kind of contextualized to what's going on in our world, our life, our situation. Prophecy, in my understanding, is about taking the truth of God's word and bringing it to bear on what's going on in our life and the lives of people around us. And that's very similar, I think, to application. Now, we don't normally call application prophecy, and so we probably think that we don't do it, but actually, if application is prophecy, we do it all the time and most weeks that we meet together. Now, I reckon that understanding of prophecy is closely linked to application of God's word fits for a few reasons. One is that it can be tested, so you can think, you know, is this a fair understanding of God's word? Is it a good reading of the situation? Is it what God wants to say to us? You can weigh that up against God's word. It can result in good, as we see here, or evil. If I misapply God's word into someone's life, it can do great harm to them. Application also builds our maturity, our spiritual good together, as in 1 Corinthians 14. And application, we might think of it as the work of someone speaking, but actually Paul says it's also the work of the Holy Spirit, who he takes his word in Scripture and he brings it to bear on our hearts and our lives as we speak his truth. Now, if that's right, and I'm open to different views on this, I think the gist of the passage is, let's say you're talking to someone after church and they say something like, you know how God's word says that we're to be prayerful people, we should pray continually. You know, I don't know if we do that. I think we could be a more prayerful people, and this is how we might do it. I think the implication of this passage is that we're not to despise that. We're not to kind of go, it's a bit annoying that they're poking me to be godly here. I'm just going to kind of move on to the next topic. We shouldn't just nod politely and get back to our coffee. We shouldn't find somewhere else to sit next week. Ooh, that's not good. I need that. Excuse me. We want to listen and weigh it up. We want to act. We shouldn't despise what the Spirit's trying to do through the encouragement of other Christians in light of his word. And now you might conclude from that that what they've said doesn't fit with God's word, or it's a misunderstanding of our situation. Or you might be encouraged and edified by the Spirit. That's kind of what I think these verses are encouraging us to do. Now, if that's not how you understand it, that's okay. It's a trippy topic. We can keep talking about it with Bibles open. Have a listen to this talk. That'll give you a bit of a fuller kind of where I'm coming from on this. But whatever definition we have of prophecy, I want to encourage us to see the force of these verses. We are to receive the work of God's Spirit. We need to be humble and eager to grow. Prophecy should build up the church. It's not just for something that we feel like doing, a word that we feel like sharing. It needs to lead to good. And it can be tested. And so whatever gets said, we actually want to weigh that up against what God has revealed in his work. All right. Verse 25 to 27. God wants his church to look outward and pray. You notice I've skipped a bit. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But Paul finishes, "Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul's final instructions here, they're pretty practical, aren't they? There's some greetings, some prayer, some kisses, some reading. All those things, though, they have a common concern. Do you see what it is? It's a concern for the wider Christian community. These instructions reflect that we're to be interested in, that we're to be worried about things going on beyond our own patch. We're to be invested in them. Prayer, to pray for Paul's ministry as he goes about sharing the gospel. Affection, they're to love Christians beyond their own patch, they're to greet them. In terms of reading the letter, they're not just to hide it under a rock, they're to share it with their own congregation, perhaps more widely as well. The Thessalonians are to care about wider God's church. Alyssa and I used to go to a church that met at a university in Sydney, and it was attended mostly by students. Every week at that church, we would read a missionary prayer report, and we would pray for a CMS missionary. One effect of that was that as a community, we became concerned for the gospel's impact, not just on our little patch of the uni, but for the whole world. Interestingly, a number of those who went to that church are now serving as missionaries. And I think more importantly, most of the time when people finish uni and went to other churches, they didn't go with a sense of grumpiness that they've had to leave this church that they're a part of. They went gladly and eagerly, keen to play their part in the wider kingdom. It's actually great being a part of a church that looks outward. I think the temptation is always to look in on what you're doing. And we're going to need to express this kind of instinct in a different way in our context here in Adelaide, but it's so important, isn't it, that we look to the wider kingdom of God. I reckon a very concrete expression of us, for us today is to come along to the night church commissioning at Pedair. I realise it's not a convenient time for everyone, but wouldn't it be great actually to serve that community, to invest in that community by sending them together, by being part of that, by praying for what God is doing in that wider kingdom. All right, well, we're at point two on the handout. God will change his church. At this point, I hope that we're feeling, hopeful and thankful about how God might be at work to grow us as his rescued people. But I'm also aware that for some of us, as we kind of sit in this space of talking about change as a church, it can kind of feel a bit more like a burden. We might have experienced, unhealthy leadership, ungodly leadership even, hypocrisy. We might have experienced our own failed attempts to change. And I think those experiences can lead us to read a passage like this and kind of go, how can God ever do that amongst us? Will God really ever change his church to be like this? And so in our final section, just want to come back to the key to this passage, which is Paul's prayer there in verse 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. How do we change as God's people? You might be surprised that part of the answer is, as we've seen, actually by throwing ourselves relentlessly into doing good together. We actually have a responsibility in this. Paul could have just prayed for their sanctification and not given them any instructions. But in fact, he tells them to do a whole lot of things to live out his will. In a moment, Paul's going to say, God will do it. But as he says that, he also invites them to live in ways that take on responsibility for change in their own lives. Now, I think that's actually really helpful to see that kind of dynamic as we deal with situations where churches or leaders or individuals don't change. Because it tells us that change is not automatic. God doesn't normally do change just by zapping us and kind of making it occur. God involves us in changing, which also means that we're accountable when we resist his work in our lives. For some of us, the danger of hearing a prayer like this is that we might be tempted to kind of coast on God's grace, to hear God will do it, and then to think, well, I don't need his work in my life. Rather, God's will, as Paul will say again and again, is for us to live tangibly different lives because of the gospel, and actually to get involved our whole selves, our whole lives, all of us, in seeking that change. But for those of us who do really want God to change us, and who know that God's been so kind to us and desperately want to live his way, then I think there is such a great encouragement here in this prayer. And that is that change is not a project we do alone. It's God's will and work before it's ours. And it's one that he's doing in us by his Spirit, even as we seek it for ourselves. God's able to present us blameless, as Paul, body, soul, and spirit. There's not a little part of you that won't be blameless when Jesus returns if you continue with him. And he's faithful. He's able to do this work in our lives. And so we can ask for his help. We can pray with confidence that this is the kind of thing that he will do in us. And the reason that Paul can speak so confidently is because of the way the Bible talks about sanctification. Now, I said today that sanctification means change, and that is mostly true. But it also refers to a big change, a once-off change that God has done in our lives already. It's one that he's done at the cross. I'm going to read some verses from 1 Corinthians, and here we see Paul speaking to a community who is really struggling to live out God's will. I want you to notice how Paul speaks differently to this group of people who are battling and what he reminds them of. He says, he lists a whole bunch of sins, and then he says, that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. To that group of people who are struggling to change, the application is slightly different. He says, look back at Jesus. Look back at the cross and know that our confidence for change, it doesn't come from us or what we're doing in ourselves. Because we can be confident that God will change us because of something that he's done in the past. He has already sanctified us if we belong to Jesus. The blood of Jesus has changed our past. And so Paul says we can be confident that it changes our present and it will change our future as well. So I just want to encourage you, if you're feeling stuck in your Christian life, if you're feeling weary or cynical, or like you've kind of changed as much as it might be possible to change, this is the verse, I think, to pray. Would God do his work in you? Would he prepare you for eternity? Would he finish what he's been doing since Exodus that he brought to completion in Jesus? Would he bring that to its end in glory? Would God sanctify us through and through? As we do each week at this point, I'm just going to give us a moment to reflect on what's one thing that you want to take away from today. Take 30 seconds just to write something down for yourself, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer that God would do that in our lives, that he would sanctify us. All right, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the great change that you've won for us at the cross, that we came from being lost to being found and from being sinners to being part of your family. And Father, as you've changed us there, we pray that we would look forward to that day when we get to be with our Lord Jesus, and we pray that now you would be at work in our lives, that in every part, together and in our own lives during the week, that you would be shaping us to be like Jesus. Help us to be a community that really loves each other, that honours each other, that serves, that cares, that speaks the truth in love. Father, please be at work in us for your glory. And Father, please help us to keep asking you to change us in Jesus' name. Amen.